Tonight we're going to begin on page 92, first stopping at Roman numeral page 8 as we review our outline. This should be the final study for the book of Hebrews. And next week we'll begin with the epistle or letter of James, another very powerful book. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for the word that you have inspired. And we pray for that same inspiration in us to understand and to speak and to handle the word of God. We thank you for your presence among us. We thank you for your faithfulness and promise to minister to us according to your will for each one of us. And so we look forward to that as we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in Roman numeral page 8, as we can see, the book of Hebrews is divided up into three sections, chapters 1 through 6, the comparison of the superiority of Jesus Christ to the important people in the Old Covenant or Old Testament, his superiority to the prophets, to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, and to Aaron. Now, this comparison and contrast is not that Jesus is part of the Old Covenant and he is more superior than they are in the Old Covenant. Because as we moved into the second section, chapters 7 through 10, the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, we saw that he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who was a Gentile. He was both a priest and king of the city of Salem. So the Lord came out of a completely different priesthood. And we saw the superiority of the new covenant. The covenant that comes through Jesus Christ is not the same as the old covenant. The superiority of the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus now is in heaven, in the Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary in heaven, interceding for us. That, for every believer, that is where our church is. If you want to think of it as a location, that is it. It's not in a physical building here upon the earth. It is in heaven. And then the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ, and we'll see more of this tonight, that his sacrifice is not the continuation of the Old Covenant sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices only covered sin, could not forgive sin. Through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we are forgiven. Completely different priesthood, completely different covenant, and completely different sacrificial system. The two do not go together. And then we entered into the third section, the special encouragements to believers. We saw in chapter 11 that we finished last week, the encouragement from the people of faith. And chapter 11 was a continuation of chapter 10. And back in chapter 11, verses 38 and 39, the writer of Hebrews leaves off his comparison of the contrasts of the Old and New Covenant in Christ and the people of the Old Covenant. He says, now the just or righteous person shall live from out of faith. But if any man draw back, my soul, God says, shall have no pleasure in him. Remember, he's speaking to different groups or different conditions of Jewish people that are in one location. The believing Jews, he encourages them to hang in there. Then there are Jews who have been enlightened to the truth, but because of the persecution that has arisen in their lives, because of their identification with going to be with Christians, because of that persecution, they were thinking of going back into old Judaism. Not any suffering there of persecution. So he says, the righteous person shall live by faith, will trust the Lord no matter what. But the person who withdraws, God says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But he goes on to say, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or destruction, but we are them that believe to the saving of the soul. So he's giving confirmation to those who do believe, who do belong to Christ. And you should know that the different warnings in the book of Hebrews is not a warning to a believer about losing their salvation. It's a warning to a person who's not saved, who knows the truth but has never surrendered their life to Christ. They are on that road of learning. The warning is to them. You now know the truth. And if you withdraw and go back into the old religious system, there no longer is a sacrifice for your sins available to you. You will die in your sins under the old covenant, which guarantees your destruction. Sure you want to go back into that? But we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Then in chapter 11, again looking at the outline, Roman numeral page 8, the encouragement from the people of faith. He says, the righteous person shall live by faith. And then he goes back and presents an entire list of people with many descriptions about how they lived by faith. All of them were Old Testament. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, we talked about two different kinds of faith. And people will teach the same scriptures about the two different kinds of faith. Some scriptures they'll use, isolate them, and say, you have to have the faith. You have to produce the faith. And yet, the Bible teaches that the faith belongs to Christ. And faith is given by His Holy Spirit. Faith is produced by the Holy Spirit. And that faith is a word that describes the influence, the persuasion of God over us when He ministers to us. We are of the faith. It is His persuasion, not mine. And that's what the word means. But for tonight, as we begin chapter 12, you see chapter 11 is a parenthesis. Chapter 12 begins or takes up where chapter 10 left off. And in chapter 12, we have the encouragement from the pattern of faith. We have the encouragement from the people of faith. And now we have the encouragement from the pattern of faith. A fantastic presentation. In verses 1 through 4, we're going to study the course of God for every believer. And by course, we don't mean books and pencils and paper. This is a race course. And he's using athletic terms to describe for us our walk with the Lord. The first thing we're going to study is the prompting for the course. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about or around with so great a cloud of witnesses. That'd be back in chapter 11. Those are the witnesses. And from them we gain encouragement. In fact, when we get through the first four verses of this chapter, we will see that there is no excuse for any believer to withdraw or quit on the things of the Lord. We've had so many go before us that didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but had God in their life. They are witnesses. They've gone before us. And those that belonged to the Lord made it all the way through. So first of all, seeing that we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, then the preparation for the course, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Technical point, but it's important. The first few words, let us lay aside. Sounds like it's a command or even an encouragement. But in the Greek text, it's called an aorist participle and is literally translated after having laid aside. After having laid aside. It's not a main verb. It's not a command. It's not an encouragement. It's one of three conditions, and we'll see the main verb when we get into the end of verse 1. After having laid aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, we'll come back to this, and then the patience for the course, and let us run. There's your main verb. It's the only verb in the first two verses. Let us run. That's an encouragement. It's called a hortatory subjunctive. We should run with patience. The word patience is the one for endurance. Hupomeno, to remain under. It's the Greek word used for circumstances. The race, and the word for race is agona, where we get our word agony from. With endurance, we should run the agony that is being set before us. The term set is a present participle which shows a continual setting down of the race course for us. This is not your typical track where you run in circles. This is picturing for us like a marathon or a cross-country race, where the race course is put down in front of us piece by piece while we're running. And we don't know the direction. We're just running. Then verse 2, looking unto Jesus. There's your third condition. First condition in verse 1, seeing we are compassed about with witnesses. That's a present participle. While having all these witnesses all around us. Secondly, second condition, after having laid aside. After doing that, we're supposed to do something. Main verb, we should run with patience the race that is being set before us. And then the third condition, looking unto Jesus. Looking is a present participle. Continuously looking unto Jesus. Well, let us just take that so far. We go back at the beginning. We have these witnesses all around us of God's faithfulness and faith in their lives. And then it says, second condition, after having laid aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles or besets us. If you see yourself out on the track or out in the park getting ready or practicing for your cross-country race, you know that when the race starts, you don't want a lot of heavy clothing on. You don't want a backpack. You don't want to be carrying your backpack. In running track or a marathon, you're wearing clothes, some of it's very tight. Some people run with very little clothing on. But the whole purpose of it is so that there's no resistance. And they can run the fastest race that they can without the wind or resistance coming against them. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing for us, first of all, we have these cloud of witnesses all around us. They're all through the stands, all around this huge stadium that we're going to run a marathon in. They've already run it. So it's not like they're going to we're going to have an excuse. We look up and it's a reminder they've already done this. But secondly, we can't run or walk even the race that is being set before us with a lot of baggage. I think you know what I mean by baggage. We acquire a lot of baggage in our lives. There are things that weigh us down. There are sin, which so easily entangles us, which is an athletic term without getting into too much of the technical part of it. It's an athletic term that means you keep running, because if you stand still, then all of a sudden things are going to close in on you and you might not have the chance to get away. And so sin is like that. We have to keep moving. We can't wait for sin to find us. We have to stay on the course and not acquire from the world a lot of baggage. And there are a lot of Christians that are just weighed down. So many obligations and so many things and so many possessions and all these things that we have to keep up. And guess who gets the short end of the stick? And that's the Lord. Don't have time. Don't have time for him. Well, we've got this cloud of witnesses all around us. And we're told that before we run this race, we are to put off every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. And then what we are to do, we should run with patience. I think it's interesting that Paul was another one who mentioned he runs. He encouraged Christians to walk. Walk in the Christian life. But Paul didn't walk, he ran. Here the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us. Run the race. We have trouble walking. Now he wants us to run. Good grief. We should run with patience. Endurance means to remain under. And if you've walked with the Lord enough, you know, and I know, that there are times that you just don't want to remain under. It's too hard, too difficult. You want to quit. We should run with endurance the race that is continuously being placed before us. As I said a minute ago, these are pieces of the track, pieces of the course that are put down in front of us while we're running. And we really can't tell, other than the first or second piece that's put in front of us, where this thing's going to go. We can't predict it. But while we're running, he continually places the race course in front of us, and that race course is called agony. That's what the word race is, agony. And then the performance on the of the course, this is the third condition. We should run while having witnesses all around us. That's chapter 11. We should run the course after laying aside all the weightiness, all the things of this earthly life that weigh us down, where we can no longer run. And thirdly, looking unto Jesus. And again, the word looking is a present participle. Continuously looking unto Jesus. Jesus is the finish line. Everyone that has run track or has run in a race or has watched it on television, you know that the people who are participating in the race, they have their faces straight forward. They're not looking up in the stands waving to their family. They're not looking down at their shoes while they're running to see if they're running correctly. Their mind, eye, is fixed on the finish line. And that's what he's saying. Run the race with your mind's eye fixed on Jesus. You see, when I got saved, that wasn't the end of the race, that was the beginning of the race. I'm not racing to acquire my salvation. I'm racing because I know Christ. And this is the life that he has for me. And he tells me I've got all these witnesses who have done it before me, so there's no excuse. He tells me, don't get weighted down with the things of this earthly life to where it's all this baggage that you're trying to carry while you're running the race, except you're not running anymore. You're barely crawling because of all this weightiness from this earthly life that we have acquired and taken on ourselves. But the focus should be on Jesus. And may I say to you, if we can understand that principle, we understand all the things in this life that we have trouble with. If my focus is Jesus, then whatever else is going on, I probably won't even notice. The Bible teaches that we only have the capacity to focus and be occupied on one thing at a time. I can believe on Jesus with my heart, but in this earthly life, with my mind, be caught up in all kinds of mental distractions that is occupying the attention of my mind. Still be a believer. But see, the Lord not only wants our heart, He wants our minds. He wants us to be looking at Jesus. And he promises us in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things that you need will be added. You don't have to strive for them. You don't have to go out in this earthly life and stop the race, stop looking to Jesus, and go out and acquire things. That's baggage. Then when you try to get back on the track again, you fall off because you're so weighted down with the things of this earthly life. When I played baseball, they taught us to run to first base. And it's a fact, we've seen it on film, and we can tell in our own running, that if you hit a ground ball to the infield and you're running to first base, if first base is your aim, you will automatically slow down before you get there. So they taught us that when you're running down to first base is aim for the right field foul pole, way down in the corner, so that when you hit first base, you're going full speed. Because whatever your focus is, that's where you're going to run. And so while we're running, we're supposed to be looking unto Jesus. That's the answer to every counseling problem. You don't have to go to college or university and get your degree and license in counseling to understand what the scripture is saying. Whatever the problem is, that's what you're focused on. Simple as that. Yeah, well, while I'm running the race, Fred over there keeps giving me dirty looks. It's like, why are you looking at Fred? Yeah, but if I'm not looking at Fred, then I won't see what he's doing, and I want to see what he's doing, you know. It's the focus. Everybody that comes in for counseling, they come in as a member of the track team to say what it is that's distracting them from running the race. And you point it out to them. Oh, you're just distracted. Focus is on Jesus. Pretty simple. The Lord made it simple. It's not easy. It's simple. We are simple people. We don't know where front and back is when it comes to spiritual things. We have no idea what we're doing. We're just sheep. And even when the Lord gives us direction, we go the opposite way. So we're not very spiritually smart. That's putting it nicely. So it's just a simple thing. If we're looking unto Jesus, whatever else is going on, we probably won't even notice it. And if we do, we just say, well, that's distracting me, so I'll leave it up to the Lord and get my life back with paying attention to the Lord. Pretty simple. Not easy, but pretty simple. In verse 2, when it says, looking unto Jesus, he then gives the identity of Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Notice the word our is in italics. It's not in the Greek text. It's the word the. Another one of those instances where they said, Jesus is the author and finisher of the faith. Well, we can't have that. It's got to be our faith. No, he's the author and finisher. He starts faith. He's the author of it. It comes from him, and he brings it to its completion. The inspiration of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Having despised the shame. That is, he wasn't going to let the shame of the cross stop him from going to the cross. The influence of Jesus and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, the Lord is our inspiration. If you didn't notice as we read through, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, that was over against the cross on the other side. Remember, I told you in Greek, the word joy doesn't mean a happy feeling. It means satisfaction. Jesus looked at the cross. He saw what his death on the cross would do. And so his joy, his satisfaction was in completing that task, to be on the other side, complete salvation for us on the cross. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He was looking off unto joy while he endured the cross. That's why we look unto Jesus while we're running the race. And he is now set down at the right of the throne of God. Verses 3 and 4, the pattern for the course. The study of Jesus, it says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The word consider is a Greek word where we get our English word analog from. Analog or analyze. It is an educational term for what a student does with his books and materials as he's preparing for a test. So don't just look at Jesus. Let's analyze him. The one who endured the cross, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So he's introducing us to the fact that while we're running the race, that we're going to become weary. If you've ever participated in a sporting event, even ping pong, after a while, you're going to get weary. Somebody's going to get weary just from playing ping pong. But no matter what athletic event you're doing, you're going to experience some tiredness, weary. So analyze Jesus. His suffering that he experienced by sinners against himself. Lest you be wearied. Interesting, because there's only one, really one statement here instead of two. Lest you be wearied by fainting in your minds. So the last phrase describes, it's called a modal participle, it describes what wearied means. Lest you be wearied by becoming faint in your minds. It's the word for psyche. So let's analyze him. Let's look to Jesus. The striving against sin. He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood in striving against sin. The word striving is anti, which means against, and agony. It's where we get our term antagonist from. Our striving against sin, and that's the an athletic term. In our battle against conditioning, in our battle against discipline, in our battle against all these things that we must do to participate as an athlete on the track and field. We haven't resisted unto blood. We're whiners. We're here in America, and we think that if a bad day is when you don't get to buy the mink coat that you really wanted, and you have to settle for something else. You know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Mm-mm. But as I consider Jesus, he shed his blood at the hands of sinners. None of us have had to do that. I don't know if any of us have been dragged out of our homes or church and been beaten, left for dead, just because you're a Christian. There's a man, I think, in Afghanistan this week that was shot and killed because he was a Christian. He was an English teacher in one of the schools. And they accused him of spreading Christianity. Pardon me? Yemen, okay. But just dragged him out and shot him and killed him. Because they accused him of teaching Christianity. We haven't experienced that here. So lest we grow weary by fainting in our minds, look to Jesus. We haven't resisted yet to blood in our striving against sin, our struggle against sin, pages 94 and 95. The chastisement of God. Now all of this whole chapter is following along with athletic terms. The writer of Hebrews is now going to talk about the discipline or chastisement of God against the believer. But what he's presenting is, number one, it's a disciplinary process by which God teaches us to run the race. And number two, it takes in consideration that we are members of a team. It's called the body of Christ. So if you keep those two things in mind as we read through here, you'll see how it applies. The chastisement of God. First of all, the problem of chastisement. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation. The word forgotten is what is called the perfect tense, which means at this present moment, over a period of time, they forgot this exhortation and should have known about it, which speaks unto you as unto children. And this is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise, means to make light of. Do not despise thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. The word rebuked means to be convicted. It's a judiciary term. God presents things to us and convicts us. And if we don't respond correctly with a response of repentance, then he deals with us like a court would deal with someone who is unrepentant. So he says, you have forgotten, all the way back in Proverbs, where God says that he chastises, he disciplines his children. And we're told not to faint when we're being chastised. Not to faint when we're being convicted by him. The perspective of the chastisement, for whom the Lord loveth, he chastises or disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. That's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean to beat someone as an abuse, but it means corporal punishment. It means God takes a whip and whips those who don't respond. The partakers of chastisement, if you endure chastising, then God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastiseth not? Now, right away, people, when they read this passage, they associate discipline from their father. And some have had fathers that were abusive, and they don't associate the discipline of the Lord with the discipline of their earthly fathers. Keep in mind, this is all within a Jewish setting, not Gentile. The parents in the Jewish and Hebrew families, they are commanded by God to raise their children in the law. And the mother raises the children, memorizing the Tanakh, well, actually the Torah, the Old Testament. The bar mitzvah for the young man is at 13, and the bat mitzvah is at 14 for the girl. And she teaches the children at home, and they memorize the first five books of the Old Testament in Hebrew, word for word, memorize. So you think we have it rough. Oh, I have to go to Bible study and listen to him again. Hey, you don't have to. No one asked you to stand up and quote the book of Genesis word for word in Hebrew. Wow. I mean, you know, what do you do with your time? But the mother raises the children to memorize and understand the law, and then at the bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, the father takes over and they become sons and daughters of the law, and they now follow him around wherever he goes, work, or visiting, whatever it is, and they follow his steps, and he teaches them how to walk and live the law. So this is in the context of a Hebrew or Jewish family, not a Gentile setting where you might have an abusive father. There are abusive fathers within the Hebrew setting too, but this is what he's making reference to. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, in fact, the Greek there means separated from a system of discipline. If you be separated from a system of discipline whereof all of God's people are partakers, then the conclusion is you are bastards and not sons. Pretty harsh language. The word bastards in the King James is the word illegitimate. Notice the characteristic of the believer. Discipline, chastisement, not spiritual gifts. If you're not being disciplined by the Lord, and by the way, He scourges. If you're not being disciplined by Him, He's our coach out on that track, out on that marathon course. He's the coach. And if He sees we're not running that race correctly, He's going to administer the discipline of chastisement. If a person's not under the discipline of the Lord, they don't belong to Him. They have an illegitimate claim to belong to Christ. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us. We gave them reverence. Again, this is within the Jewish framework. Shall we not much rather be in submission unto the Father of spirits and live? Even as a Gentile father, we find that the reason God put together what we call family, with a head of the family, we have a father and a mother, we have children, we have dogs and cats, but we can't do anything with them. We are to train our children not only to do what's right, but we're to train them in the things of the Lord, both with statements of fact and discipline that goes with the disobedience. Why is this? It's because when they're out on their own, then they have to answer not to a human father, but to the spiritual father, whom they used to have to answer through a human representative. The father in the family is supposed to represent Christ. Here's what God says. And here's the discipline if there's disobedience. What are you teaching them? You get out on your own and you rebel against God, you know what's going to happen. He'll discipline you big time. He'll deal with you big time. So if we reverenced the people that God placed there to discipline us, should we not much more, in contrast, be in submission to the Father of spirits and live? The profit of chastisement, first of all, the human chastisement, for they truly, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. Then the heavenly chastisement, but He, that is God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. So God has a reason for His discipline, that we might partake of His holiness. The painfulness of chastisement. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. That's why I don't understand how some Christians, they say, I am just full of joy all the time. They either use that kind of dish soap that they can't get off, or they're not Christians. It is very grievous to be out practicing and running the race. I don't care how you put it. It is painful. The production of chastisement, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Exercised, perfect participle. Those who have been exercised, those who have been a part of the disciplinary process, where we get our word gymnasium from, exercised. It will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in the end. Pages 96 and 97, you may ask a question. the profit, the benefit. Yes. That's in verse 10b, heavenly chastisement. But he for the benefit, the profit, has our in italics. The particular benefit that comes under his discipline. Pages 96 and 97. The caution concerning chastisement. First of all, the exhortation. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now I figure that he's talking about somebody about my age. Just a natural process. The hands that hang down and the feeble knees. You know, it's got to be me, right? Well, first of all, this is a perfect tense again. The hands which have been hanging down and the feeble knees. The word feeble means paralyzed. Paralyzed. You understand what he's talking about. You know, the track coach says, you've been dogging it all day. You can take another lap. It is weary running this race. Life is agony. It is wearisome. And our hands begin to droop. And you, going back to the track man, you're supposed to have your arms bent and moving opposite of your legs and get your body going in cadence. But you know, when you get tired, forget that, right? You can't even hold your arms up anymore. And the legs, they don't move anymore. They're paralyzed. I can't move another step. But he says, lift up those hands, those feeble knees. The instruction, and make straight paths for your feet. Have you ever noticed that how, if they're running a long race, each person is in their own, what am I looking for here? Pardon? Lane, thank you. Are you sharing with us? Everyone's in their own lane, right? Well, you know, after you get started and somebody's way out in front, they can cross over and go on the inside of the track. If you go around the inside of the track instead of going around the outside of the track, you're going to get there sooner. Make a straight path for your feet. If I'm running in a marathon and I'm weaving and going back and forth and, oh, look what's in that window over there. And, you know, make a straight path for your feet. I think it's in Luke chapter 9. Interesting, when Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross, he was quite a distance away from Jerusalem when it came time to die. So the scripture says he set his face fixed toward Jerusalem. And so he went on to Jerusalem. Now his disciples went ahead and made preparations in the villages to stay overnight and get some food or whatever. And when Jesus came in, the villagers wouldn't receive him because they saw his face fixed toward Jerusalem. He wasn't going to stay with them. They wanted him to stay. Oh, we can have a big festival and we'll get all the townspeople out here and listen to him teach. We got some sick folk that he can heal. But when he came into town and said, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, I've got a task ahead of me, they wouldn't receive him. Yeah, it lines up with what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, looking unto Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Have you ever noticed that when you, in the moments that you are very serious about your walk with the Lord and you're your life was fixed on Christ, how many of your relatives and friends that when you were like that didn't want anything to do with you? Somewhere down the road, we compromise. Got to let them in. They have to let us in. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Turned out means dislocated. But let it rather be healed, not healed from a disease, but basically made straight again. So we even have the potential of injuring our walk by the way we run. The interaction and chastisement says, follow peace with all people. The term follow is literally continually be pursuing. Continually be pursuing. Now, there's no change of subject here, by the way. If I were to have the Lord's permission to insert a little note here, it would be now concerning your relationship with your fellow teammates. Continually pursue peace with your brethren, the ones you're running the race with. Follow after peace, and then it says, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Who are you supposed to be seeing? The Lord. You get off the track. You get out of running the race. Your eyes are no longer on Jesus. The motivation and chastisement says, looking diligently, literally overseeing, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You can affect your entire team, your whole team, all your teammates. Lest there be any fornicator, and that would be immoral person, or profane person. Somebody who shows no respect to holy things is a profane person. Now, if you have immoral people on your track team, if you have people who have no respect for the rules, it's going to affect everybody. No matter how good a race you run, you're going to be affected by it. We see it in sports today. Some of the top athletes getting in trouble with drugs or illegal situations or fights in the bars, and it affects the whole team. What does he mean by a profane person? Here's the illustration. The culprit is Esau. And the choices that he made, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So just to satisfy, temporarily satisfy his flesh's desire for food, he traded his birthright to his brother Jacob, who made him the food. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Later Esau wanted that birthright, but he already sold it off to his brother, in spite of all the maneuverings of the family to get Jacob in there. God had already chosen Jacob. But he sold out his birthright with God to temporarily satisfy his hunger. That's it. So a profane person is somebody who leaves off from the holy things of Christ to indulge their flesh temporarily in this earthly life. And therefore, harm not only their run with the Lord, but along with their teammates. We will take a break here, and then we'll come back and finish chapter 12 and chapter 13.